Hello, this is Brian Auten of Apologetics 315. Today's interview is with Amy Orr Ewing. Amy is Director of Programs for the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics, the OCCA, and the UK Director for RZIM Zacharias Trust. Amy speaks and lectures on Christian apologetics worldwide and is author of Is the Bible Intolerant? And Is Believing in God Irrational? The purpose of today's interview is to learn more from Amy's work in apologetics, how to better defend the reliability of the Bible, the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics, and her advice to Christian apologists. Well, thanks so much for joining me for this interview, Amy.
You're welcome. It's great to be here. Thank you.
Well, first off, would you mind telling our listeners a bit more about yourself and the work that you do with RZIM?
Yeah, sure. Well, obviously, my name's Amy. I'm married and I have three children. And I've been working with RZIM here in Europe for 15 years, amazingly. I began as the sort of head of training, apologetics training for the ministry. And really, the focus of our work is to present the gospel to people who are not believers in a way that really connects with their questions and their issues about the Christian faith, and to do that in a way that hopefully brings them to be able to see Jesus and come to know him for themselves. So our primary focus is evangelism, but we're also involved in lots of training. And I became the UK director for our ministry about 2 years ago.
I'm interested in your journey and how you became a Christian and maybe what got you interested in the questions about faith or the area of apologetics.
Sure. Well, my father's father, my grandfather, was a very committed atheist, so much so that he forbade the family from having a Bible even in the house, and there was really no talk about God at all. So my dad grew up as an atheist and went on to work in academia. He was an economist and a political scientist. And he sort of got to his 30s and someone took him to a Christian meeting at the university he was working at. And he heard some evidence for the Christian faith, which completely staggered him. He hadn't even really considered that belief in God and truth could kind of come into the same sentence, let alone one could lead to the other. Discovery of truth could lead to belief in God. So that kind of began a search for him. My sister and I were small children at that point. He had an extraordinary encounter with the person of Christ and really was transformed by that, became a Christian, and my mother about 6 months later. So for us as children, we saw our parents go through this amazing conversion, which really changed everything. And yet they were extraordinary intellectuals. So we were brought up around the Christian faith, but around questions as well. And were really encouraged to think for ourselves and explore these things. So as a child, I knew that God was real through my own personal experience. I saw amazing things happen. People come to faith in Christ from other backgrounds, amazing healings. My dad got involved in church planting, so we were as a family seeing that kind of thing happen. But also strongly encouraged to read the Bible for ourselves and ask all the questions that we had. I went to a school where I was the only Christian, and so lots of my friends were always asking me questions. So my interest in apologetics really began in the playground at school. And I remember going to hear Josh McDowell when I was 10 and being introduced to some of the manuscript evidence for the Bible then. And that really captivated me. And then as a teenager, that sort of continued. I eventually went to study theology at Oxford, which was not a kind of, not an experience of everybody agreeing with you all the time at all. You know, I was really, really challenged on my presuppositions about the Bible. But through that process of rigorous scrutiny over 3 years, again, engaging with apologetic writings as well, I discovered a deeper conviction about truth and about the Word of God than I'd ever had before. So it was a sort of organic process throughout my life, both coming to know Christ and, you know, being interested in the apologetic side of faith.
Well, we see how apologetics can have a great personal impact, and sometimes I come across Christians or even pastors who might not see a whole huge need for defending the faith. I'm curious what your experience has been and why you think apologetics may be important in our culture today.
I can imagine in some places where nominal Christianity is, you know, at very high percentages, perhaps in the South in America, I can imagine people thinking, well, you know, basically everyone's a Christian and no one has any questions. But for me, that is a very distant imagining. Certainly, in many places in the States where I've been involved in ministry and in the vast majority of Europe, we don't encounter a culture where people assume that there's a God, assume that Jesus is the Son of God, and where they assume that the Bible is true. And so if we're in any way involved in evangelism and wanting to see people come to know Jesus, it's inconceivable that we wouldn't be involved in apologetics. I mean, you just couldn't do evangelism without encountering unbelief, cynicism about the Word of God, about the church, about the moral questions of our age. So from my perspective, it's inconceivable that we could be a church doing evangelism without doing apologetics.
Well, in your work speaking and ministering with RZIM, what do you think are some of the most common obstacles you find people have with, say, accepting the Bible?
I think for a lot of people, accepting the Bible, you know, hook, line and sinker, as they would see it, would be a huge step, because they have been surrounded by a kind of cynicism about the Bible, the assumption, the presupposition that the Bible is a fairy tale, that it's not true, that it's been changed, it's been tampered with in some way, or that it's a patriarchal agenda. So, there are many, many obstacles for people, I think, out there in the culture. Questions that come up a lot would be questions about moral issues. You know, how can you say sex outside of marriage is wrong? Those sort of life issues, those sorts of things. Or questions that just come from a very fundamental unfamiliarity with the Bible. So people imagine the Bible is something other than it is. I think it's a mythological book that's very weird, filled with incomprehensible stories or statements that wouldn't make sense, which is obviously nothing like what it actually is, a historical document and lots of narrative that does make sense. So overcoming that unfamiliarity of people who haven't read it, maybe questions about war in the Old Testament, you know, does God command genocide, those sorts of questions. Questions about miracles, you know, some people are incredulous that you might believe that there was a man called Noah who, you know, had an ark that animals went into, or that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. So dealing with that sort of skepticism about the supernatural world as a barrier to even reading the Bible. So I think there are lots of questions, yeah.
Well, let's talk then about maybe how we as Christians may defend the Bible. And sometimes I think we can approach the defense of the Bible in an awkward way or in a way that's very ineffective. And I'm wondering for you, do any particular pitfalls in that arena come to mind? What might be a better approach?
There are two examples I could give you that are sort of ineffective ways that I've come across people using quite a lot in the church. The first would be assertion, you know, just believe it, the Bible says ... and the idea, you know, the assumption that because the Bible says it, everyone's going to accept what you think, whereas actually, you know, we've got to go out to people and show them why the Bible is valid and how it's being preserved and what the manuscript tradition is, etc. People aren't just going to accept it because we say so. Secondly, I think one of the issues with some Christian approaches to a defense of the Bible would be that it's quite circular. There's this assumption that, you know, you just jump into the text and then internally that text makes sense. It's like there's this circle of reality called the Bible's reality. And when you find yourself within that internally, that makes sense. Well, for most people, they're not willing to make that jump. So a lot of evangelistic Bible study will say, well, you know, let's read the Gospel of Mark together. Now jump into Mark and you'll see that internally Mark makes sense. Now, I think that's a really valuable approach if you've done some groundwork as to why someone should read Mark, what Mark is, you know, that it's an eyewitness statement and it's based on eyewitness testimony and, you know, why it's credible. But sometimes we don't do that work first. So I think some groundwork sometimes needs to be laid. And again, that's probably more applicable within a highly secular context. In a nominal context, people may just accept the Bible and you could go straight into a Bible study.
So in essence, what you're saying is you really need to perhaps feel out the individual and the situation you're in, their background knowledge, and really address some of the core assumptions or presuppositions that maybe they're bringing to the Bible and address those before you...
I think obviously you don't want to do it in an overly convoluted way or make too much out of it. But I think in any person who's not a Christian, encouraging them to approach the Bible, maybe ask what their questions are about it before you jump into examining what the text is saying to them. You know, so before we get to John 3:16, why would they believe this and what objections might they have to it? And, you know, dealing with that before you get into the actual text itself.
Mm-hmm. Now, we were talking about maybe defending the reliability of Scripture. What is a helpful approach in you see in your mind, sort of an outline or a broad sketch, maybe the approach that you would take? And do you have any examples or illustrations that you tend to use in your talks in kind of explaining to people how we can rely, say, on the text of the New Testament itself?
Yes. I mean, I could give you multiple examples of how I do that. And again, I think it would depend from person to person. So, you know, a very postmodern person who's highly suspicious of any text claiming to have authority, I would want to explore their suspicion of texts. You know, there's this idea that it's all just a matter of interpretation and you make a text mean what you want it to mean and I make it mean what I want it to mean and a text can't actually speak to me. So I would want to really explore the contradictions inherent in that position, where people are saying basically, you know, language is completely subjective, but at the same time expecting you to understand what they mean by the sentence they've just said. So go into some of those issues of interpretation. And then maybe for those who have perhaps been influenced by Islamic apologetics or Barth Ehrman or whatever, look at some of the kind of manuscript evidence, both the numerical side of things, just a vast amount of witnesses to the text of the Bible that we have, as well as the time distance between when the events recorded happened and the actual texts that survive, and show the truly compelling case for the reliability of the Bible, based both on the numbers of texts and the short time lag between the events and their recording, that there simply isn't time for accumulation of legend, that kind of thing. And then for others, I might take an approach of showing that, you know, we can strip away some of the worries about this being some sort of mystical, spiritual thing. And actually, when we look at the New Testament, we're looking at something historical, and we can test it in the same way we would test other historical accounts. So we look for kind of archaeological evidences, and we might show people from other sources that things mentioned in the text of scripture mentioned elsewhere in external non-Christian sources. So, you know, do that comparative study with other ancient texts and pieces of evidence. Or then I might do a, depending on the person's question, I might do a comparative study with other holy books and look at how the Bible stacks up, say, with the Quran or with the Hindu Vedas. And a comparative study like that can really help someone to see how unique the Bible is as a historic and reliable document. Yeah, so it would kind of depend on the questions that the person had.
Yes. Well, here's maybe one objection that you might hear once in a while. Something along the lines of, you know, the Bible's been translated hundreds of times. It's like a game of Chinese whispers, and you can't really rely upon it because of all the errors and copying over, you know, translation after translation. What approach would you have for answering something like that?
Well, I think my starting place for that would be to say that where there are minor discrepancies between manuscripts within the translations that we would have today, those are clearly referenced. So that's a huge contrast to other texts, like, say, the Quran, where there are variations in manuscripts, but those are never admitted to or referred to in printed documents today. So if the skeptic approaching the Bible, actually what Christians have done is to be very open about the process of transmission and to say where there are discrepancies, here they are, and to point them out. And as the skeptic will say, and even Bart Ehrman, the sort of pope of skeptics, if you like, concedes that no major doctrine, no major kind of historical thing is affected by those minor discrepancies. And actually, the manuscript tradition and the fact that we have all these multiple manuscripts and that there are some minor variations, that actually lends itself to a view that what we have has been genuinely preserved rather than controlled. There hasn't been a central agency, a kind of, you know, group of men who've got rid of bits that they didn't like. There isn't this central power conspiracy overseeing the transmission of the Bible. So that's actually good evidence that what we have is both original and reliable. And then I might touch on some of the newer writings, like Richard Borkham in his book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Some of your listeners, if they're interested in this, might be interested in reading that book. And he draws on scholarly research that was done of the ancient world, of the usage of names, looking at inscriptions and other documents, and showing that the New Testament uses Christian names, as we call Christian names, it uses the names that people were actually called. So it's great evidence that what we have there is actually eyewitness testimony. And he demonstrates from this piece of research that was done by a German scholar who's not a Christian. He demonstrates how this supports the New Testament. And or we might look at coins or geography or botany, testable things that are external to the text of the New Testament that show that the New Testament gets details right. Details like coins, shapes of houses, popular names that people were actually called, that it actually genuinely reflects the culture of Palestine in a particular time that the gospel writers were writing. And a comparative study was done with Jewish communities living in Egypt, so very close by. And actually those details are very different, the things people were called, the botany, the coins, etc. So the gospel writers, if they get those details that we can test, right, that lends weight to their recording of history in general, and therefore the particulars that they record about Jesus, I think, are lent weight.
One objection that sometimes I hear to that sort of case is that, the Bible writers are good at writing within their historical framework and the time they were in. They've got all these details right. But you've got miracles happening, and clearly that's a problem. Why should I just believe miracles are happening because they reported something else accurately? Example is that a story can be made up about a modern-day city like New York and get all the details right, but then you've got Spider-Man flying around and doing, wondrous things. So how do you respond to something along that line?
I mean, that's a great question, and it reveals a sort of a priori commitment in the person asking that question to the idea that supernatural things cannot happen. So there's a kind of worldview, what we might call a materialism, that is being imported. There's an a priori idea there that we would need to challenge. And I would challenge that in the same way that we challenge the materialistic worldview, which is to say, the philosophers who were most brilliant at articulating that worldview, probably David Hume, A.J. Eyre, argued that we can only believe in things that we can prove analytically or empirically. So we can only believe in things that are analytically verifiable, true by definition or provable by some mathematical equation, or in things that we can do a repeatable scientific experiment to prove empirically verifiable. Problem is that the philosophy of materialism itself, saying we only believe in things that are empirically or analytically verifiable, that itself is neither testable empirically nor testable analytically. So clearly the materialist does believe in things that are not testable. So the whole philosophy upon which that skepticism about miracles is based actually collapses under its own scrutiny. So I would want to bring the person to a point at least of open-mindedness about the possibility that miracles might occur, since their philosophy that says they can't occur actually collapses under its own weight. Having said that, I would then want to point them to the way in which miracles are recorded in the New Testament. I think people often assume it's a bit like a dream world, and when you're in a dream, weird things happen and you fly around, and you're in a dream, so you don't question the fact that you're flying and bizarre things just happen. The New Testament is like that. It isn't like that. When miracles are recorded in the New Testament, people have a natural reaction to them. When Joseph discovers Mary's pregnant, he doesn't think, oh, we're in the Bible, it must be a virgin birth. No, he assumes a natural reason for her being pregnant. She must have cheated on him, because he knows he hasn't slept with her. So he's a kind man, so he's going to divorce her. It's only when the angel appears to him that he's persuaded of the virgin birth. Or when people see Jesus walking on the water towards them, they don't think, oh yes, we're in the Bible, how normal, Jesus is floating along the water. They are terrified. So we see a natural reaction to the supernatural recorded in the gospel. I think that's very powerful evidence that what is being recorded actually happened. And the gospel writers understand, they realize that people are going to question those miracles. And so we know that the preaching of the gospel in the early church, particularly the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, the central miracle of the New Testament, Paul reasons with people. He provides evidence for this having happened. And that has always been a part of the proclamation of the gospel. We're back to apologetics again. So around that whole area of miracles, I think that it's completely reasonable to have questions about the miracles in the New Testament, but to come with a totally closed mind and say, this could not have happened, we need to examine the philosophy upon which that conviction is based.
Well, great points there, Amy. Now I want to ask a question about the Old Testament, because when we look at the New Testament, maybe the number of manuscripts tends to be emphasized as a strength, allowing us to sort of better reconstruct the originals. But what about how we gauge Old Testament reliability? What good reasons do we have to trust the Old Testament, and is the approach for the Old Testament different than the New, and why?
Great question. Obviously, the Old Testament is older, so the approach is different in the sense that maybe the approach isn't different, but some of the data, the raw material is different, because when we're looking at New Testament documents, we have them already. I mean, we have fragments from within the lifetime of the disciples, say the John Ryland's papyrus and the new papyri that Dan Wallace is talking about, discovered in the collection in Turkey, you know, a first century fragment of Mark, potentially. We're talking about a very small time distance between not just the writing of the New Testament and the manuscripts that we have, but actually the events they record in the manuscripts that we have. So with the Old Testament, there's a much larger time distance, just sheerly because of the ancient nature of the events recorded. So, for example, you know, we have the Masoretic text and we have the Greek Septuagint, which are highly regarded as texts. I think for me, probably the place I would go with someone talking about or concerned about the Old Testament would be the Dead Sea Scrolls, whose discovery has had a massive impact on Old Testament studies, and particularly looking at the manuscript of the Old Testament. So before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the Masoretic text was a thousand years newer than the Qumran scrolls that were discovered. So a lot of speculation had occurred within Old Testament studies about changes that must have occurred, you know, scribal errors and differences over that period of thousands of years. And then suddenly with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have something, a Hebrew text, a thousand years older than the oldest Hebrew text. And so we can compare them and lay them alongside one another, and that comparative study is ongoing. But with the book of Isaiah, I think that's one of the most interesting examples in the Dead Sea Scrolls. A complete copy of the book of Isaiah was found, and as well as a fragmented copy. And, you know, we see astonishing accuracy, comparative accuracy across the two. I think it's something like 5% variation. One of the variations pointed to is actually also found in the Greek Septuagint. So, you know, it's extraordinary the discoveries that are still happening after the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's probably where I would go for someone who's interested in textual questions about the Old Testament.
Well, thanks for that. Now, sometimes I hear skeptics sort of rejecting the Bible, and it's coming from the idea of, hey, you know, there's errors in the Bible, you can't believe this book is inerrant, and they just reject the entire thing based upon whatever definition of this word inerrancy they might be using. So, first, I just want to ask, what is the difference between, say, reliability and the idea of inerrancy?
I think this is a question that is more interesting to people within the church than to people outside of the church. You see, probably the goal or you know, the aim one might have when talking to a skeptical friend would be to take the Bible seriously and to say, you know, this is historical and will you read it with an open mind? Reliable, perhaps we might say, you know, this is trustworthy. The word inerrancy has different meanings, I think, depending on which part of the church you find yourself within. For many people, the idea inerrancy would mean that there are no mistakes in the original text. Obviously, the manuscript tradition contains some variations, but within the original text, as they originally written, there were no errors, and most evangelicals would subscribe to that view. But for some, this word inerrancy is more closely linked to fundamentalism, and it carries with it the idea that the scriptures need to be interpreted in a particular way. So, you know, passages of Genesis have to be interpreted in a particular way. And so it has led to some divisions within the church. I think when thinking about this from an apologetic perspective, you know, I would definitely subscribe to the idea of inerrancy, that there are no mistakes in the original text, that the Bible as originally given was totally without error. But what would I be trying to persuade a non-Christian friend of that? I'm not sure I would. I think the first thing I'd be trying to persuade them of would be that they should read the Bible and see it as historically accurate, as the foundation for coming to know who Jesus is and perhaps then meeting Christ. It's then after we've met Christ, it's on that foundation of Christ that we come to see the Bible as more than accurate, but as actually having authority, as being God-breathed, as one of the New Testament writers says, as being powerful to diagnose the human condition, etc. And there might not be any point trying to persuade someone that, you know, this is the word of God, God breathed, if they don't even believe in God or Jesus. Do you see what I mean? I think that that the nature of what the Bible is revealed to us as Christians once we've met Christ and we understand that it rests on his authority. So the work that I might be trying to do in discipleship might be different from what I might be trying to do in evangelism. And someone might not accept that the Bible is inerrant before they become a Christian. But they may see that it's historic, and through that realization that this is reliable, they can then access the words of Jesus and meet the person of Christ. So I don't know if that makes sense, but that's how I approach that issue.
Well, that's very helpful, Amy. And you're talking there about how you do a lot of equipping of Christians within the church. And one of the things that you're involved in is helping people to be better apologists. And one of the outlets for that is the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. So could you talk a bit more about OCHA and your role there?
Yes, absolutely. The OCHA is a partnership between RZIM, Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries, and Wycliffe Hall, which is a permanent private hall here in Oxford at the university. And so at the OCHA, we train students who come and do a variety of courses. One of the courses they can do is called the CTPS, which is a Certificate in Theological and Pastoral Studies, which is accredited by the University of Oxford, and they're students at Wycliffe Hall, and they come for a year, and we, the RZIM staff, are involved in taking these students on university missions and in training them to be practical evangelists and apologists, as well as the teaching that they have on the course, which is the kind of academic and intellectual foundations of apologetics and missiology and New Testament and all of that. So students come for a year. It's a really rigorous year, both in terms of the practical challenges. So they'll all be giving talks, doing question and answer sessions, engaging regularly with people who don't agree with them, who don't believe in the Bible and Jesus and all of that. as well as being in lots of lectures and writing essays, etc. So my role is as one of the tutors on that course. I'm involved in lecturing and speaking, also lead missions and bring students with me and, you know, get them doing it, as it were, train them practically in how to do this stuff. And then I also have a role in helping to put the overall program together and that they will do over the course of the year. So it's a tremendous privilege to be involved. I think it's a really unique course because it is so academically rigorous but also practically geared and focused.
Oh, great. Now, in particular, if someone's saying, and they're listening to this, if someone's listening to this interview and they think, well, this sounds great, how can I get involved? How would you want to direct them to find out more or to sign
yes,
up?
Yes, absolutely. They can check us out on our website, which is rzim.eu, or the actual specific OCCA website is theocca.org. And we have quite a rigorous application process. We have lots and lots of people apply, and we're really looking for people who have that combination of ability and passion for evangelism. Primarily, they want to actually use apologetics in evangelism, and they're also really interested in going deeper in their knowledge. And so the application process helps us and helps this potential student as well realize whether this is something for them. So I'd really encourage them, to anyone who's interested, to go and look at those websites and check out the application process there.
Oh, great. Definitely we'll link to those things on the blog post today. Amy, as we start to wrap up, what sort of advice would you want to give to the next generation of Christian apologists?
I would want to say, don't see apologetics as a sort of specialist discipline for, you know, for boffins, for people who like sitting behind desks and nitpicking about details. Apologetics is for relevance for every Christian who is going to be in any way involved with non-Christians, so with people who don't believe and who might have questions. And it's going to be relevant for anyone who wants to see people come to know Jesus. And to not be shy about doing this over a garden fence, at the school gate, in the office, with our families. You know, sometimes we think Christian apologetics is primarily about the person on the stage doing a big lecture and answering questions from the floor kind of thing. And obviously that is a part of it. But for all of us who do that, we're also doing this in our daily lives. And that's where we really learn how to do it, is in the much more kind of ordinary settings. So to take those opportunities. And the second thing would be, to get equipped. You know, if you feel, gosh, I just can't answer these particular difficult questions that come up, that there are amazing resources out there, and you can find them yourself. You can go and equip yourself so that you are able to give a reason for the hope within your own setting.
Well, that's good advice, Amy. Thanks so much for speaking with me today. It's been a real pleasure speaking with you.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
I've been speaking with Amy Orr Ewing, Director of Programs for the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics and UK Director for RZIM Zacharias Trust. Find more of her resources at today's blog post at apologetics315.com. If you've enjoyed the interview, please share it with a friend via Facebook or Twitter. You can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/apologetics315 and on Twitter at twitter.com/apologetics315. Please help us get the word out about good apologetic resources. I want to thank those who've been supporting Apologetics 315 through their financial gifts, and also for those who use our Amazon affiliate links located at the right-hand side of the website. When you do your normal shopping from Amazon, using those links allows a small portion of your purchase to support what we're doing, and it only costs you a click. Those links can also be bookmarked for ease of use whenever you shop online. We continue to transcribe these interviews with the help of volunteer transcribers. If you'd like to help with more, just email me at interviews@apologetics315.com. Also, if you have suggestions for the interviews, you can email me there as well. This is Brian Auten, and thanks again for listening.